Good morning, friends. Nice to see you this morning, and thank you for inviting me to give you this short series on the minor prophets. I wondered if I was going to make it today, but the Lord answered prayer and enabled me to come. For the last few months, I think it's right to say, my wife, because of trouble at the bottom of her back, has been leaning on me. Now the tables have been turned, and this morning I found myself making my way into the chapel leaning upon my wife because of trouble at the bottom of my back. I don't know whether it's a custom here, I'm sure it isn't, but in England the men folk always get up early and make their wives a cup of tea, and they take them to their wives while they are still in bed. I wouldn't dream of introducing that sort of thing to America, so don't worry. But I was doing that. We are staying in a little trailer home, mobile home, up the road here, and at about 7:15, I was doing this, making a cup of tea, enjoying myself in the little kitchen. But when I came to stoop and to hand it to my wife, I got stuck. And I couldn't move. And by the way, that's why I was not here at 9:30 this morning. I thought, oh, you'll explain that. And I couldn't get here. But we took a tablet or two and Brother Dunkerton's hot pad, which he gave to my, or loaned to my wife, came in useful for me. And so we've been able to make it. Now, these minor prophets that we have been studying are a bit unusual, but I think you'll find there is a message in them for us today. And I'm thankful to Brother Jelly for reading the scriptures so helpfully this morning, because in the few verses that we picked out for the scripture reading, we see the general idea of this prophecy of Joel. Some even have a little difficulty in finding where Joel is, and perhaps it would have been better if these minor prophets, 12 in number, had been left as one volume, and then we would have all been able to find them much more easily. One brother was giving some ministry on the minor prophets, and he was going through them, you know, one at a time. In one address, this was Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. And now he says, we have come to Zephaniah. What shall we do with him? And one boy said, give him my seat, sir. I'm going home. Well, now, don't go home yet, because I'm quite sure there's a word from the Lord from this small prophecy of Joel. Now, because they are called minor prophets, don't run away with the idea, please don't think, that they are less important. Minor, simply because they are smaller, shorter in length than some of the other prophets. And indeed, this one that we are studying together this morning, I hope you have your study cap on this morning, metaphorically of course, this one, Joel, is very, very important indeed, because here we read for the first time prophetically about the pouring out of God's Holy Spirit. And here also we read quite a bit about the day of judgment, the days of the Lord, and the final one, which perhaps is nearer than we think. Now, Joel's name means Jehovah is God. And I think that is significant. Because you see, these people were supposed to be God's people, you know, like you are and like I am, They were supposed to be God's people, and yet God had to send a special messenger to them to remind God's people that God was God. Why was this? Because they were bowing down to other gods. Some of them were living to make money, and yet God said that He was God. Some of them lived for their sport and their pastimes, and yet God had said to His people He was God. And instead of loving the Lord their God with all their heart, they were loving lots of other things as well. I think we can see something of a parallel in these days in which we live today. So the name Joel, the Lord is God, is very significant. Now Joel, of course, was prophesying to Judah. These were the southern two tribes as opposed to the ten in the north. Judah had their capital, as you know, in Jerusalem, and the other ten had their capital in Samaria. You know about the woman at the well, don't you? Well, she was having a talk with the Lord Jesus, and He talked with her, fortunately, and showed her the way of blessing. And she said to Him, "Now, you say that Jerusalem is where we ought to worship. We say that Samaria is the place where we ought to worship." And she was trying to note the differences between the two tribes in the south and the ten in the north, and she said, "You know, the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. What are you talking to me for?" You might ask the Lord Jesus that yourself this morning and say to Him, "Lord, what are you through your word talking to me for?" Same reason. He wanted to bless her with the water of life, and He's wanting to bless you and me with the same. And this portion about the coming of the Holy Spirit, His pouring out upon all flesh, is significant in this relation too. Because the Lord Jesus said, "The water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into eternal life." And this spake He of the Spirit, which they that believe on Him should receive. Have you got the Spirit? Do you possess God's Holy Spirit? "This shall be as living water in and from your souls, blessing to you and blessing to others by the Spirit's power within." So this portion is about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And he was writing and prophesying to Judah, and actually he was the earliest of the prophets. God had kept silent so long, He finally said, "Now I must send Joel to tell them that I am God, and they must repent of their sin and turn to me." God is silent sometimes. He had been silent for many years, and Joel was the first of the prophets from God after this silent period. And God, you may think, is silent today. The wicked go unpunished. And God doesn't seem to be doing anything in the world. He's letting international affairs go to pot, we would say. And some of us maybe are inclined to blame God for the trouble in the world, and the trouble in our nation, and the trouble in our homes. Remember that God very often will allow men to see the results of their own godlessness. But then finally He will send His messenger. Now of course, since the prophets, there's only been one messenger from God worth noting. And that has been God's Son. Last of all, we read in the parable, He sent His Son, His well-beloved Son. He said, "They will receive My Son," the householder said in the parable. But when they saw the son, they said, this is the heir to the vineyard. Come, let us kill him and seize on his inheritance. And God finally has sent his son. And they rejected him, nailing him to the cross of Calvary. You say, yes, I know the Jews crucified him. And over his head was an accusation in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. All the world then known rejected the Son of God. Listen, you rejected him. You nailed him to the tree as well. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised because of our iniquities. The punishment that we might have peace was laid upon him. And it is by his stripes that we are healed. So he was one of the earliest of the prophets, and God now was speaking loudly through him. And although God seems to be silent now since the sending of his son, one of these days he will break through the blue, as we sing in our hymn, and his son will come, not riding upon an ass, but upon a white horse, and not bringing peace so much as bringing war. And there will be the judgment of the nations and Armageddon, which is seen and pictured very, very much indeed and very clearly in this portion in the prophecy of Joel. Now the key word to this prophecy is visitation. And of course it is visitation in relation to judgment. God was really saying to the people through Joel, you've had your way long enough and you've been godless long enough. Now of course I'm going to have my way and visit you. And not so much with salvation, but visit you with judgment. You remember the Lord Jesus once said something like this, using the same word visitation. Three times it is recorded the Lord Jesus wept. Once over a family's sorrows, you know that story. Once over a nation's sorrows, I'll tell you that story. And once over his own sorrows in the Garden of Gethsemane, according to the Epistle to the Hebrews. But actually, those sorrows in the Garden of Gethsemane were not his own. They were your sorrows and your sins and mine, burdening upon his holy soul just before he went to the cross of Calvary. But on this second occasion, he was on the Mount of Olives. He saw the city of Jerusalem below, beautiful sight. The sun was shining, and he began to weep. And maybe the disciples were saying, why are you weeping, Master? All the crowd is praising you. Listen to their hosannas. They're spreading their garments in the way. They're pulling down branches of palm trees and waving them, and they're going to make you king. And Jesus wept. He was looking at the city of Jerusalem. He had said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thee, as a hen gathereth her brood under her wings, but ye would not. Henceforth your house is laid unto you desolate. Because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Now you see, he spoke of visitation in two ways there. Now he said, salvation visited you because I visited you. I am God's salvation for men. He said to Zacchaeus, today is salvation come to thy house. And Simeon said, mine eyes have seen thy salvation. He was looking at Jesus, who is God's salvation for you and me. If ever you get salvation, it will be because you received Christ. He said, but thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. There was the visitation of salvation, and they knew it not. Christ was in their midst. and they did not recognize him as their Messiah and King and Savior. And he said, henceforth your house is laid unto you desolate. Now he said, there's going to be the visitation of judgment because you received not the visitation of salvation. I was standing on the spot in Dumfries, Scotland, some time ago, where there was the last public hanging for murder many years before. And the person who was hung there was Mary Pinney of Dumfries. And Mary Pinney was there in waiting for her trial in the cell in the courthouse at Dumfries, and a lawyer came in and offered his services to help her at her trial and to save her. So she said, no, I will speak for myself at the trial. And the days and the weeks went by, and it was now the day before the trial. And she got rather worried, and she sent for this lawyer. And she wrote on the note, dear sir, will you please speak in my defense and save me at the hearing tomorrow? And he wrote back immediately and sent a special messenger to the prison with this note, madam, I'm sorry I will not be able to be your advocate tomorrow, and I will not be able to use my services to save you. Since offering to be your advocate and your savior, I have been raised to the bench, and tomorrow I must be your judge. Now Christ, of course, has brought us salvation. He's offering it to us. He paid for it, for in his death, with his death on the cross of Calvary. But if we, of course, refuse his salvation, we must accept God's judgment. Not because we refuse him does God judge us, but refusing our only salvation, there's nothing left but judgment for our sin. And that is why the Lord Jesus wept, overlooking Jerusalem on that occasion. Now there are two parts to the prophecy of Joel, historical and eschatological. The historical part is about a day of the Lord which had just happened. Probably two days of the Lord, days of judgment, which had transpired. The one was a locust invasion, and the other was a drought and the fire that followed it. The eschatological side of it, that is the doctrine regarding things to come, first of all was about the coming of a northern army overrunning Judah and Jerusalem, and then another prophecy about a future great and terrible day of the Lord when God would come in judgment for the nations. Now I think we ought to very briefly look at Joel in this respect, because in chapter 1, 1 to 7, there are the details of the locust judgment. God was seeking, through chastisement and judgment, to bring his people back to him. And there was a kind of fourfold locust plague for Judah at this time. There was the palmer worm, the locust, the cankerworm, and the caterpillar. And you know, these locusts, they devoured everything that was around. No green stuff was left in the fields. No vegetation of any kind. There was the gnawing palmer worm, the swarming locust, the spoiling canker worm, and the devouring caterpillar. And you know, they had brought God's people down to real poverty and want. And they were accepting it as a judgment from God. The gnawing palmer worm speaks to me of the flesh, which if we yield to the flesh and to the dictates of our own base nature, there will be a destruction. And it's easy to play with little sins, but when the little sins begin to play with us, how difficult it is to get free. The swarming locust to me is typical of the world and its evil influences. Some of us with sincere desires want to get away from the world, and we don't know how to get away from its evil influences. It's a wicked world in which we are living. I don't know how some people, do you? I don't know how some people who call themselves Christians, Christ's people, can go hand in glove with this godless world that crucified Christ, our Savior, and still call themselves Christians and pretend to be the people of God. To be hand in glove with this godless world that crucified Christ must be an expression of hypocrisy. Simon Stylites was very concerned about the influence of the world on his soul, that he built a column 30 feet high, and he went and sat on the top of it for weeks and weeks and months and months and years and years. The sole purpose was to get away from the world in that day, centuries ago, which he felt was a bad influence on him. I think the world is a very bad influence on us today, and maybe God has to send to us a special message from time to time from his throne to our hearts, as he did to these people, calling them to repent of their sin. There was the spoiling cankerworm. Nothing spoils in the life of a believer than unbelief. According to 1 John 3, one of the present commandments that God expects us to obey is to believe and keep right on believing in the Lord Jesus, our personal Savior. And then there was the devouring caterpillar. And this to me as a type reminds me of the devil, who was a roaring lion, goes about seeking whom he may devour. Or as a plague of caterpillars, devouring. And the scripture says, whom resist steadfast in the faith. I was in Hagerstown the other day, I think it was last Lord's Day, and we noticed that the sky became black. And we looked up and there were clouds and clouds, not of locusts, but clouds of blackbirds. And I was told they're going to settle over Hagerstown, and how to get rid of them, they really do not know, although they've attempted many ways. And this, of course, was the problem. In Joel's day, there were these plagues, and it was a judgment from God, and God in this was seeking to draw his people back to himself. Then following this, there was the drought and the fire judgment. And the sun had been shining so long and there'd been no rain that soon things caught fire. And you know how these fires following drought can spread so rapidly. Now these 2 days of the Lord, the locust judgment and the drought and fire judgment, were a warning to God's people that there was going to be another day of the Lord. Just as there was, had been an army of locusts, there was going to be an army of men from the north overrunning their lovely country and their beautiful city. So God was calling them to repent of their sin. And we know there was a fourfold fulfillment of this prophecy. The Assyrians came first of all and took them into captivity. Then the Persians came, and then the Greeks came, and then the Romans came. And poor Judah and Jerusalem was plundered and overrun. And these first 2 judgments were a prophecy and a warning about the third day of the Lord. So there was a call by Joel on behalf of God to repentance, and this is what he said in verse 12. Seek the Lord, or verse 12, yes. Thus saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart. And God didn't want them to play at godliness anymore. He wanted them to be very, very real in their profession. And in verse 13 he says, rend your hearts and not your garments. He says, I don't want you to go around bowing your head like a bulrush. I don't want you to sit on the floor with some sackcloth and some ashes under you. I don't want you to tear your garments in front of your friends and say what sinners you are. I want you to turn from your sin, says God. With all your heart, turn to me. And then you'll find there is a blessing for you. If you are real in your repentance, you will find that I am still willing to bless you. And Joel prayed to God at this time in verse 17, and he was interceding for the people, kind of standing between them and the erring people. And he said to God, spare thy people, O Lord, give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is thy God? So Joel was calling upon God to show himself and intervene and respond to their repentance, as God always does, especially in this day of grace. If any man and woman or fellow or girl is really repentant and will turn from his or her sin, he or she will find that God is only too willing to bless and to save. A seeking sinner, a repentant sinner, and a seeking Savior will always meet. I think it is time for in these days that we had a prophet from God calling the nation to repentance. We certainly need this in Britain, and you know whether it is needed in America or not. Britain, unfortunately, is a very pagan country, a very godless nation at this time. We're always impressed with the gospel that comes over the radio, and the gospel that comes over the television, and the thousands and multitudes of churches where the simple, straightforward gospel is preached. This is not the case in Britain, unfortunately. And we need a prophet from God to call people not to smile because God loves them, but to repent because God will judge them. That's what's going to happen next. God is going to judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof is given assurance to all men, in that he has raised him from the dead. Surrender your hearts and not your garments. Seek the Lord with all your heart and in no half-hearted way. Let's give up at our playing at Christianity and let us trust Christ and go with him all the way. As well as New Zealand and Australia. And he wrote home from Australia to the assembly, as is his custom, and they read the letter out to the assembly when I was there. And in it he said, "Please, brethren, pray for me, for four things for me. Freshness of spirit, insight into the word, thirdly, for awareness of the people's needs, and fourthly, love and compassion that is born of God." Now, if Geoffrey Bull got the answer to those prayers, I'm sure he will continue to be used in a mighty way. We always need freshness of spirit in our ministry for Christ. They were filled with joy, and multitudes turned unto the Lord, we read in Acts 13 and 14. If our spirit is dull and stale, then God's Holy Spirit will not have liberty. We always need fresh insight by the Spirit into the Word of God, that we're not putting over to the people some stale material that we have used for many years, not just harping on one string. David said he would sing to the Lord on an instrument of 10 strings. I'm very pleased in one way that the brethren chose for me the minor prophets for these few days that I am with you, and I count it a privilege, because this sometimes is a forgotten part of the Word of God, and it's very important too. And all Scripture is profitable for all God's people at all times and in all circumstances as well. So we thank God that even this morning, although I found it difficult to adapt the message on Joel to a 11 o'clock Sunday morning congregation, thank God for those who spoke a blessing received from God through his word in the minor prophets. We always need insight into the word, that the word of God can be applied, may be applied, to our hearts and our needs. Awareness of the people and their needs, said Geoffrey Bull. Pray for me that I might have that. I think it was Spurgeon who used to say, never consider the people's whims, but always consider their woes. Of course, that can be dangerous when you go to a new area and you start probing and finding out what the problems are in a local assembly, and then you try to minister to help them in that way, that can be a very dangerous thing to do indeed. It's far better to do as you feel led by the Holy Spirit, and often the Holy Spirit will guide the brethren so that they can guide you, and so do some consecutive ministry in that way. Love and compassion that is born of God. Now, if I preach, or if Geoffrey Bull preaches, or any of you preach just for the love of preaching, then God shall not be glorified. But if we preach for the love of souls and for the blessing of men, then of course it shows that we have the mind of Christ, which above all things is a mind for others, an unselfish mind taken up with the needs of others. That's exactly what it says, by the way, in the context in Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And the fourth verse will tell you what kind of mind the apostle by the Spirit is talking about. Look not every man on his own interests, but every man also on the interests of others. Let this mind for others be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And I'm sure that Amos had a mind like that, caring not just for the whims of the people, but for their woes, with a great desire to bless them in their time of spiritual need. The distinctive messages of the world's religions and philosophies have been epitomized as follows. Greece used to say, be wise, know yourself. I don't know what they say today. Rome used to say, be strong, acquit yourself. Confucianism, be superior, correct yourself. Shintoism says, be loyal, suppress yourself. And Buddhism says, be disillusioned, annihilate yourself. And Hinduism says, be absorbed, merge yourself. And Mohammedanism says, be submissive, yield yourself. Judaism says, be holy, conform yourself. And modern psychology says, be confident, fulfill yourself. And modern materialism says, be acquisitive, enjoy yourself. And modern communism has it this way, be collective, secure yourself. But in characteristic style, in characteristic contrast to all these, Christianity says, be Christ-like and give yourself. That's all right to tell people to do that. And maybe we have known some of God's people who have in their lives done that very thing, and their life was a great fragrance and a beautiful picture of the Saviour himself. Ernest Lough in England, the leader and founder of the Pilgrim Preachers, with whom I was privileged to travel as an evangelist for 5 years, at the age of 75 was presented by the local assembly, which he founded about 45 years before. He was presented on his 75th birthday by them with a new bicycle. Now, we used to use a very, very old bike to go round the town every day. You know what he used to do in the town, don't you? Of Frinton-on-Sea, Essex, which is 72 miles north of London. He used to visit 5 or 6 Christian senior citizens' homes, which he himself founded and for which he was responsible. And you know, he always lived for others. What a blessing he was to me in my younger days in evangelism, and to all the other evangelists too, I know. And then when he wasn't able to travel with the evangelist, he started these homes for the older folk. And God blessed him in this ministry. I was with him soon after he got this new bike, and I said to him one day, Mr. Lough, don't go round the homes on your bicycle today. Give me the privilege of taking you in my old car. So he agreed. I think in one way he would rather have cycled round. And you know, it was one of the most difficult jobs I ever had when I was down there, because I couldn't get him away from any of those homes. He would go in and talk to them, together and then individually, and he'd go and put his arms around them, and he would sympathize with them and encourage them in the Lord. And you know, when it was time for him to go, they just wouldn't let him go. They hung on to both his arms and they wouldn't let him go. They thought so much of him because he had given himself for them. He died at the age of 93, about 2 or 3 years ago. And right until the last, he was living for others. That is the mind of Christ. And Asaph, of course, was a man like that, or rather Amos was a man like that, who was concerned. I hope I haven't been saying Asaph all along. Amos, one of the minor prophets, was a man like that, who was concerned with the needs of others. His name, by the way, is very useful as an acrostic to describe the man himself, A-M-O-S. He is the third of the minor prophets in the order that we have them here chronologically in the Bible. He was a man of solitude, and yet he was a man of strength. Did you notice the acrostic? A-M-O-S. A man of solitude. He was a man of strength. He was a man of sincerity, and he was a man of spirituality. And Amos was a man of stature. And God chose him to declare his purposes for his people at this time. May we read together from the prophecy of Amos, which is after Joel, which is after Hosea, which is after Daniel, as you all know. We read a few verses here and there, shall we? If you'd like to follow me in your Bible. The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, the Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. And the habitations of the shepherd shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither. Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Verse 13. Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of the children of Ammon, and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Chapter 2. Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Moab, and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. And verse 4, thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Judah, and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Chapter 2 and verse 6, thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Israel, and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver, and the poor for a pair of shoes. Chapter 3. Verse 3. Can 2 walk together except they be agreed? Of course, God wasn't going to agree with them. You couldn't expect that because they were sinners. But God was expecting them to repent and agree with him and walk with him. Can 2 walk together except they be agreed? Verse 8. The lion hath roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God hath spoken. Who can but prophesy? Verse 11 of chapter 3. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, an adversary there shall be, even around the land, and he shall bring down thy strength from thee, and thy palaces shall be spoiled. Thus saith the Lord, as the shepherd taketh out of the mouth of the lion two legs, or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out that dwell in Samaria in the corner of a bed, and in Damascus in a couch. Verse 12 of chapter 4. Therefore thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. Chapter 5 and verse 4. Thus saith the Lord unto the house of Israel, seek ye me, and ye shall live. And then verse 18. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. As if a man did flee from a lion, and a bear met him. Or a man went into a house, and leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. I suppose these days we would say something like this. I know they would in England anyway. Serve him right, he shouldn't be so lazy. Chapter 6. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion, and trust in the mountain of Samaria, which are named chief of the nations to whom the house of Israel came. Verse 3. Ye that put far away the evil day, and cause the seat of violence to come near. Now chapter 7 and verse 12. And Amaziah, who by the way was the priest of Bethel according to verse 10, and Amaziah said unto Amos, O thou seer or prophet, go flee thee away into the land of Judah. Go to your own country, and there eat bread, and prophesy there. But prophesy not again any more at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel, and it is the king's court. Then answered Amos and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was an herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, go prophesy unto my people Israel. And chapter 8 and verse 11, behold, the day is come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. May the Lord bless to us the reading from his word. Probably you did notice right at the very end of Amos, there is a refrain there which is a prophecy about future blessedness in spite of the doom that Amos was predicting about to come to God's people at this particular time. Amos then and his prophetic passion. Amos was a man of great zeal for God. I think these days in which we live, we need people like Amos, who are enthusiastic for God. And enthusiasm is the right word to use. theos. That is zeal in God. After all said and done, we're getting very, very casual these days. And in a thousand ways we are casual, and sometimes we bring casualness into our service and worship of Christ and God. But a man like Amos should be studied because he was terribly zealous and enthusiastic. It was said of the Israelites in Paul's time. Indeed, it was said by Paul that they had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And then, of course, we see the need for real spiritual balance in the things of God. It's good when you get real symmetry there. A man who is not only zealous for God with godly enthusiasm, but also he knows the Word, and is putting over God's mind to the people. Now the word, the name Amos, means burdened or burden bearer. He certainly was willing to take this burden upon his soul that God gave to him to deliver God's message to God's people at this time. When I say to God's people, I mean that he was specially called to the 10 tribes in the north. This morning we noticed that Joel was called to prophesy to the 2 tribes in the south. But he was addressing his remarks to Israel, although of course he belonged to the south, to Judah. And I wanted at this stage just to tell you that this book of Amos, before we go any further, is in 3 parts really. Chapters 1 and 2, a series of oracles in poetic refrain. Chapters 3 to 6, a series of sermons, being 5 speeches regarding sin and the doom of Israel. And then the last few chapters, 7 to 9, a series of visions, 5 visions in all, and they were regarding judgment and final restoration, as I suggested earlier. So the message that Amos was to deliver was really a message of doom. For the failure of God's people to respond to God's mercy. He had been merciful and gracious to them. God in his mercy gives us what we deserve, or rather keeps back from us what we deserve. Judgment for our sin in his mercy gives to us, in his grace he gives to us what we don't deserve. And of course God had been both merciful and gracious to them, but they had failed to respond. By the way, we all know, I'm sure, that the greater the blessing, the greater the responsibility in the things of God. Now there are 3 main parties in this prophecy. There's Israel, of course, the 10 tribes. There is God. And there is Amos. And I think perhaps we ought to start with Amos himself, first of all. He's a very interesting character, as I said. He was a herdsman from Tekoa, which was a desert region about 12 miles from the city of Jerusalem. I said he came from the south. And he was no prophet. He had not been to the school of the prophets. He hadn't been taught particularly in the Word of God. But he became a very, very stern prophet indeed, pronouncing doom and judgment upon God's people. Now this is quite different from Hosea,
We saw last Thursday, those of us who were together, that Hosea was the prophet of love. And God really allowed his heart to be broken so that he could understand God's broken heart over his erring people Israel. But on the other hand, Amos is the prophet although enthusiastic and zealous, he is the stern prophet pronouncing doom. Think for a moment of his call. Anybody who does any great work for God, whether he preaches salvation or judgment, must have a clear-cut call from God. And it's remarkable that God bypassed the sons of the prophets and chose this herdsman who was not educated. It was while he was gathering fruit. And of course this fruit wasn't a very good fruit either. He said something about it, didn't he? In verse 14 of chapter 7. I wasn't a prophet and I wasn't the son of a prophet, but I was a herdsman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And we understand that that would be wild figs. And if you've seen the wild figs that grow in the desert regions over there, you can see it wasn't much of a job that he had anyway. But he must have been faithful in his calling, because God put his hand upon him and called him to go and serve him in this way. While he was doing his ordinary task, and doing it well, and doing it, I believe, for God's glory, God called him. It was while I was an assistant in an architect's office, seeking to develop my profession, that it was the Lord called me. I've often looked back and longed that I could have been more faithful in my calling. But my problem was I was doing so much preaching at the time that I was very, very tired when in my profession, although I like it very much. But Elisha is another example of this, like Amos. It was while Elisha was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen that the Lord called him through Elijah, you remember. And he was the one who was called to pour water on the hands of Elijah. Not much of a job, but he did this job very, very faithfully, I'm sure. And when the prophet was going to have a meal, Elisha was there to help him to wash his hands. When Elijah wanted to drink, he was there with his cruse of water ready to give him a drink to assuage his thirst. The little job that he had to do for the Lord, he did it well. And before long, the power of God was known through Elisha as well as through Elijah. And similarly, the power of God was known in the ministry of Amos while he was denouncing God's people because of their sin. It's interesting to see how devoted he was to God and to his calling. There is a great need today for utter and absolute devotion to the service of Christ. And it's a great thing when we can, although most of us have to earn our own living in this world of sin and we rub shoulders with the world every day, it's good if we are able to do all to the glory of God and put the Lord first in every department of our lives and show, like Amos, absolute and utter devotion to God and to his calling, because we're all the called of Jesus Christ. Well, you say, I've never had a special call from God, you know, to be his servant. Oh, that's news to me. I thought we'd all had a call to be his servant. The Lord Jesus said, ye shall be witnesses unto me. begin where you are and go further afield and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And the commission from Christ to all his own is this: go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So I don't know about being specially called. We've already been sent. We shall never get the Archangel Gabriel coming to us to one of these nights when we're kneeling at our bedside saying our prayers and whispering in our ear and saying, come on Jim, come on Henry, or come on Mary, you are the one we want to go into the service of Christ and to the far-flung fields of the world. As a matter of fact, we've already been sent. It's down there in the Word, as plain as anybody can see. And our calling is sure. Now, not only his call, but please notice Amos's gift. He was really very gifted. Not all the clever people with brains are university people, you know that. Amos had no university training, he was a herdsman and a gatherer of wild figs, and he got a real gift, and he got a lot of brains. Unfortunately, in one way, he hadn't developed them to a great extent, and he hadn't had the education, but God was willing to use his gift. You look for a moment at his vivid metaphors. I've often longed as a simple preacher to develop the art of preaching with metaphors. It is a great gift indeed. Look at chapter 3 and verse 12, for instance. Thus saith the Lord, as the shepherd taketh out of the mouth of the lion two legs, or the piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken.